Will you turn now in your Bibles, please, to this very precious area of Scripture, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts of the Apostles. This is where we're studying, where we're looking at what is taking place in the early church. There are some dramatic and wonderful things that take place in this time, and we shall see them as we go through the study. As we look at this second chapter, let's just devote our time to the first four verses. For in the first four verses, we discover some of the most scintillating beauty of the early church that we'll ever see. Especially, let me draw your attention and focus your minds in on the fourth verse. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's see what it is that this means, to be filled with the Holy Ghost, what it meant at that time. Very often we think that the filling of the Holy Spirit was a once experience, never to continue. In the Old Testament, we have tremendous illustrations of God coming upon the patriarchs of old, the prophets of old, for a specific duty, for a specific cause, at a specific time, that God might cause His work to go on at that time. Well, now I bring you to the New Testament teaching of the giving of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to look at all the embroidered network that is around this so that we see the entire tapestry. To take out, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake in tongues is to lose the meaning, is to take the text from the context and begin to make it a pretext. So I share with you that we need to turn and look at this very carefully. 50 days after that Jesus was resurrected, 50 days after the disciples had seen His resurrection, seen Him, 40 days, and then suddenly His ascension up into the heaven. And as He went up into the heaven, men standing talking to the men that were standing gazing and saying to those men, "Why stand ye gazing? Do as He has said, go to Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power that is from on high." 10 days later, this second chapter comes into fruition. This second chapter bursts upon the history of mankind. And like a great kaleidoscope, a panorama of massive and tremendous beauty, we see they were filled with the Holy Spirit 50 days after that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, where were they? Where did this take place? Look at these first four verses. We are not told, so we must deduce. We must come to understand. We must work out what happened. Where was it that it took place? Look at verse 14 of the first chapter, and you'll discover these words. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brethren. There were the group. Turn the page in chapter 2, and let's go to verse 46. And we discover these words in this 46th verse. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat the meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It would appear, if you turn into the 24th chapter of Luke, it would appear from verses 52 and 3 that these people were loyal and they were united in a common love and a common loyalty to the Lord Jesus, and were very likely found in the temple. Now here's an interesting thing, for the old economy was of itself dead. Since that Jesus had been crucified, since that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, since that Jesus had ascended into heaven, the old economy was of itself superseded. The Old Testament, the old agreement between God and man, was now done away, and a new agreement, a new covenant, a new testament was given to men and women. And so we discover, very likely, they were in the temple. when this tremendous and traumatic thing took place. But they may have been in a house, as we read in verse 46 of the second chapter. They may have been in a house with the other saints as they were breaking bread together, as they were fellowshipping together, as this fellowship was gradually growing in its maturity. It is possible it could have been there. This was the new economy, away from the temple, away from the tabernacles, away from the synagogues, and into the homes, into the small places where there were to be the assembling of the believers together. Now notice the two symbols of the Holy Spirit. We read, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. There are two symbols. The first is the wind. The second is the fire. There are two, just two symbols. Very often we get carried away in our multiplying of various symbolic things. Be careful of that. Be very careful. I have often thought that in the front of a church should be a massive open Bible, and over the Bible should be worked in beautiful ironwork of some sort, or in leaded windows, there should be a beautiful bird as a dove. And behind it all should be the glowing of a red fire. Not so much the tongues, but the glow, because the principle is there was a massive wind and there was a massive fire. The actual tongues of fire become insignificant. They could not exist without the fire. And so we discover the elements. The two symbols are the wind and the fire. If you remember, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't be surprised that I'm saying to you, you have to learn what it means to be born again. You see, the wind comes. You can't tell where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going to. You hear the sound. It makes a noise. It reveals its power. And you cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is the coming of the Spirit of God. Now we read that this is exactly how the Spirit of God came. And the Spirit of God came upon this congregation with a mighty rushing. The wind was mighty. The power of that wind was rushing. And that's important to understand. We discover Moses. He was first of all arrested in his wandering. Nearly 40 years he had been a shepherd. He had wandered around. He was about 80 years old at this time. And in his course of prayers, in his course of speaking and dealing with God and God dealing with him, one day he is arrested. And he is arrested by the fact that he sees a bush burning, turns away, a little while later looks back, and the bush is still burning. And later on, when he looks again, it's still burning. And again, later on, it's still burning. So that he goes over to the bush to inquire, to discover why this bush has not burned out. And he discovers that the bush is not, in effect, gradually disintegrating into ashes. The bush is burning. It is in the continual process of fire. The result is this, that when he approached that bush, the voice of heaven said, Moses, remove the shoes from off thy feet, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy ground. Then God spoke with him. Then God dealt with him. Then God commanded him, and in the command gave him the power and the ability to achieve what God was requiring of him. A fascinating factor that God took hold of the men that were waiting. 10 days they had waited, tarried is the word in the old version. They tarried in Jerusalem until they were endued with this power from on high. And as the power of God came upon them, there was this arresting fire.
They were aware of the mighty power of God to ignite a fire that didn't consume but burned. To ignite a fire that just caused tremendous energy to be revealed. The energeria of the Greek, the energy of the English language, the power of God, the dynamic, the explosive power is all here revealed in this glowing fire. And there's two symbols, the massiveness of the wind that we can do nothing with. Now about tongues, the tongues of fire. Let's look at this for a moment and let's understand this thing about tongues. It was very necessary for the tongues to be there. It was very necessary for the entrance of people to understand this was the entering of the Holy Spirit. And so there were cloven tongues, as it were, of fire. And they settled, perhaps, on the head of each man. We really don't know. The imagination is left to its own. Perhaps upon the shoulders of each person sitting there. But we know that the fire settled upon them. And it was as if that fire settled upon them in a strange manner, for it did not burn them. They were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in the fiery furnace. They were not smelling of fire when this event had taken place. The hairs on the backs of their hands and arms and their head and their beards were not singed. Their clothes were not in any way damaged. They were in no way uncomfortable. And there appeared, most likely, if I can continue the analogy of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there appeared unto them the fourth man. And he appeared to be as the Son of God in the guise of the Holy Ghost. Now this powerfulness, this mightiness is all revealed here in the early church. We can get taken up with describing the tongues. My dear friends, there are two symbols and one is not a tongue. The tongue of fire is the result of the fire. It's like saying the flame. I cannot take a flame from the fire and keep it aflame. The fire is the basic issue. The wind is the basic issue. The wind upon the fire caused the fire to glow even brighter and burn with more fury. The two are together. The wind blowing the fire spreads the fire. And so we discover a simple fact revealing the simplicity of the work of the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire are not a symbol. The fire is the symbol. The wind is the symbol. And these two marvelous symbols reveal to us massive truth. Peter, in his sermon, uses Joel to reveal, "This is that which hath been spoken through the prophets." And up to that time, it had simply been an expectation. Now it was an actual happening in the very midst of the people. We discover again the restoration of creation came by the ministry of the Spirit. From chaos, says Genesis 1, into cosmos, into the world, into this world situation, came by the Spirit of God. We read that God made man of clay and dust. We discover that he has made a perfect creature, and then into him he breathed the Spirit of life. Now we have, after the fall away because of sin, the new life breathed into man. The revelation of this becomes apparent in this second chapter of Acts of the Apostles. The restoration of creation. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, all creation groaneth, longeth for the coming of the Son of God. How creation must have rejoiced when in this little group of men it saw the Spirit of God descend. How it must have rejoiced, thinking its groaning was over, to discover that it was to go on a little while longer. while God dealt in his mercy with mankind. Notice, a new creation in Christ Jesus, says the apostle. This new creation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit very often just came upon a person or a group for a mentioned and prescribed act. But once that was gone, the Spirit left. The new creation was this, that the Spirit of God would come upon men and women and would stay in them, in them. The beauty of this is outstanding and also alarming. It means that those of us that are converted have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's what it means. And the alarm is, that's very beautiful, it's very wonderful, but the alarm is, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me and I am involved in unholy acts, how do I grieve God's Holy Spirit? And as a Christian, I'm challenged to live my life holily and unblameably and in the sight of God. Now notice the new departure from the old economy of God. It is rendered necessary, or rather unnecessary, because of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus. We see two very outstanding facts. And in these next few moments, let me share them with you in some little detail. There are new facts following Pentecost, and we should understand these new facts. The first is the new facts following Pentecost itself. And the second thing is the limitations of the Pentecostal age. We need to look at both. The new facts simply concerning the Lord Jesus. These men were being reminded of his incarnation, how that he left his glory, the glory that had the power that they were now receiving, the glory that had the mystic of that they were now understanding, the glory of the God that was upon them. And they were just beginning to understand he left all this glory. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, I imagine as a result of this day, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. We beheld it. We saw it. We were reminded that he was incarnated. He came of a virgin into this world. He came in a miraculous manner into this world. And we beheld that glory. We beheld that wonder, that passion. We beheld it. We saw it. The incarnation, the mystery of his birth, being simply the presentation of God to mankind to change the course of all history from that time on. We must see that all of this was before Pentecost could be accomplished. He had to be incarnated. He had to live. He had to live and move. And he had to be the person that was tried in all ways like we are and to be found without sin. Our Lord Jesus had to be crucified. Our Lord Jesus, 3 days later, had to rise from the dead. And as Jesus came back from the dead, he had to show himself for 40 days to the men and women that believed in him. And then he had to ascend into heaven. When they had seen all of this, then after they tarried the 10 days, they would receive the power of God. Notice God has a sequence of events. You can't panic God, stampede God into some sort of deal. He has planned from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth to the end times and on into eternity. We are trusting a God that has eternity planned out. Like we plan an evening out, he has planned time and eternity. Time has only significance in this world. With God, it has little or no significance. The value of the incarnation is revelation or exhibition. There's a new word that started in 1851, or exhibition rather, was the thing that we started in 1851, the first Crystal Palace exhibition of all the achievements of man. The massive steam engines, the colossal wrought ironworks, and all the ingenuity of man was put on display in a place called Croydon, in just south of London, in the great Crystal Palace, a palace made of glass. And it was called the first exhibition of the abilities of man. But now, in the days in which we live, we don't have exhibitions. When I first came to this continent, I was confounded by the fact that they didn't use the word exhibition, but they used the French word exposition. And the difference took a long time to settle through. Exhibition is everything that has been accomplished. Exposition is speaking of everything that has been accomplished and the things that are in the process of being accomplished. The exposition is a thing that is in the continuous present tense. We are continually discovering and continually developing and continually using. So there is an exhibition and an exposition, and all of this is at Pentecost. The exhibition of what has been accomplished by Jesus. There's an old ragged cross on a hill far away. Oh, such an exhibition. There is an empty tomb. Such an exhibition. There is a Christ going up into the heaven and men standing gazing up into the heaven. What an exhibition. But the exposition is this, that Jesus has a mighty power. And at Pentecost, he breathed his power into mankind. And that power then is spent into the next person that is saved and into the following persons that are involved in the Lord Jesus. And so the power that Jesus could not present to all the world by himself is presented through those that are converted and believing in him. Greater work shall ye do, said Jesus, than I am at present doing. I am giving you an exhibition. You become the exposition as you present the continuing development of the work of God. We discover Pentecost being a colossal place where the exposition goes on. We see the value of the Exodus. I like the word Exodus. It is the come out, the coming out and being separate from. There are also massive things that take place. The disciples are called to come away from those things, to be different. They're called by the Spirit of God to stand and be counted soldiers, soldiers of Jesus Christ the Lord. The church is not a place, it's for wounded saints. It's a place for the administration of soldiers. We keep thinking this is a band-aid club. We keep thinking that the church is the place where we come and, oh, we lick our wounds after a dreadful week. And we only get stocked up for the coming week, only to be wounded again at the end of that week and come back into church. The early church came in and gathered together so that they could share with one another the excitement, the joy of being a Christian, the sheer wonder of it all. And often we come in and we're licking our wounds. Oh, I've had such a dreadful week, and so we go on. There is so much I want to tell you, and the clock beats me. But there are some new facts concerning the church. And literally the word church means the Lord's. The Lord's. You came to church, you came to the Lord's. You came to the Lord's. The Lord's what? The Lord's people, the assembly of believers. I like to believe and I like to share with my own little heart that I belong to the assembly of all believers. I've said before, let me say it once more. I am first a Christian, I am second a member of a denomination. And it doesn't matter what that denomination is, I'm proud about it. I'm quite pleased to be a denominational character. But most of all, I am excited beyond all measure. I'm a Christian. And I don't care whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or something. You can be anything you like. Once again, having said it before, let me say it again. The label falls off as you go up or burns off as you go down. It really has no meaning. But it is important that you and I know that we are Christian, filled with the Holy Ghost. Pentecost was the place of the creation of the assembly, and we are to assemble together ever so quickly. 1 hour after Pentecost, they knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ than they had known and learned from Him and about Him during the 3 years of His ministry when they walked closely with Him. Peter was still a disciple. The Spirit, not altering his natural man. The Spirit of God doesn't change your personality. He simply sanctifies you. He simply causes that personality now to become a super personality, that common sense to become a super sense. The Spirit of God dwells in us, not changing our basic personality, but changing our spirit. Peter was still impetuous. Peter was still able to do rather exciting and alarming and dramatic things. Peter did this. Silver and gold have I none, says he in front of a lot of people with a man that is asking for some gift. And the man is a cripple. But such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And the man got up. That was an impetuous, impulsive thing that he did. Yet it was to the glory of God. God used that impulsiveness. Don't be fretful about your personality, teenager especially. People put you down. They say, oh, you're always joking. Oh, you're always sour. You're always sarcastic. You're always this. You're always that. That's okay. Oh, for years I felt very depressed. Why, God, did you burden me with me? And it seemed as if God spoke in audible English to me, He said quite simply, to glorify my Son through you. Through me? Through you, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Sing it with all your heart and all the sentiment of your soul. But understand, God doesn't change your personality to fit His. He changes the spirit within you and uses the personality to glorify His Son. Hey, all of this happened. They being filled with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that lovely? We have to stop. I've just got through the introduction. I was quite sure we would get through the whole passage of Scripture, but we didn't. Never mind, there's another time. And so I encourage you to tune in again when we get to this subject in our next time together. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for this lovely time. And we thank Thee for the beauty of Thy Word and all the enormous applications that we discover in it. And we ask today that Thou would cause us and this congregation to be aware of the presence of God, the nearness of His power, and the might of His grace. O Thou blessed Lord, breathe upon us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.